Christians getting up in the pre-dawn hours and going to a place where they can have a sunrise service. They will be in places like huge outdoor baseball and football stadiums. They will be up on the top of mountains where there are crosses and graveyards. They will certainly be scattered around Italy, and especially in St. Peter's, in front of the Basilica and the Vatican. All over the world, there are millions upon millions of people celebrating Easter, Ishtar, Easter. Easter, but it's spelled anciently I-S-H-T-A-R, and of course it meant a pagan goddess of fertility. And all the symbols associated with it are symbols of fertility. I was up quite early interrogating my web, or the news that I can get on it, and there was an interesting opinion by Amy Dickinson for AOL, America Online News, that I printed off, and I just had to bring it and share it with you because it shows the attitude of many people. Just like years ago, I would talk to people in stores at Christmas time, and they would be saying, oh, I'll be so glad when this is over, my bunions are killing me. I can't stand this. I can't stand the attitude of the people, the pushing and shoving, the people that aren't satisfied, and they come and bring their gifts back, and this and that, and this was part-time help. And of course, some of the retailers were upset because a lot of people shoplift at that time of the year. And an awful lot of people who were having to spend the money did so begrudgingly because they saved all year with a Christmas kind of a savings account that was tapped out on their normal annual budget. And then they had to send a lot of people a bunch of neckties they didn't want and all of that. And they dreaded it. Amy Dickinson had this to say, oh, how I dread the coming of spring. The pollen count soars, the taxes are due, and my annual wrestling match with the Easter Bunny commences. Try and explain the Easter Bunny to a kid. Go ahead, I'll wait. Stand in front of a mirror and watch yourself as you spin your pack of lies. Not pretty, is it? Most parents navigate the whole Santa question pretty well. We deal with the miniature reindeer prancing on the roof, successfully duck the whole toy replenishment issue, and feel the inevitable houses without chimneys query. But Santa is easy. Santa has a team. Santa has songs, poems, and movies. Santa has got his story straight. No one really knows how to explain Easter Bunny. Of all the characters in childhood mythology, he remains the most elusive and mysterious to grown-ups. Who is he? Where does he come from? Can the bunny grant wishes? Does he have a purpose, or does he just deliver his goods and move on like some furry, pink-eyed stranger to the next town? And why does he wear that silly little vest? When you think about it, the bunny is a lot like Bill Clinton. He's at the center of something big, he's created an elaborate information vacuum, and he's not talking. Check out the Easter Bunny at your local mall. He's 6'5", sitting on a throne of eggs, decked out in a pink fur suit. One ear stands straight up, the other is bent in the middle and points toward the east. He has huge oval plastic eyes and a sewn-on buck-tooth smile. His whiskers are long and stiff and look like they're picking up UHF signals. He can't speak, though he gestures wildly, using Disney method acting. His paw's as big as a Clydesdale's hoof. It's clamped onto the shoulder of a skeptical 5-year-old. Toddlers stand around him, sobbing. He is very possibly an instrument of the devil. That's why I hate the bunny. He doesn't have a story. He defies our slippery attempts to explain him, and he works alone. The bunny is sneaky. He's inscrutable. He's quite a rabbit. Every year I worry that my kid is going to detect that I don't know what's going on, so I concoct an elaborate chain of lies and fables designed to throw off the questions for at least one more year. My favorite method is to pair a kind of a Chex mix involving Greek, Roman, and Mayan myths, and in one unfortunate version of which I'm not really proud, leprechauns. But it's not enough to lie. I've also got to engage in an entire mess of Easter rituals that don't stand up to even the mildest scrutiny. But if I play my cards right, I will confuse the child so thoroughly she'll let me off the hook, bunny-wise. So go to your local drugstore. The long aisle reserved for seasonal candy is bulging with Easter confections. There are the chocolate miniature football eggs wrapped in tinfoil, jelly beans sold by the pound, hollow chocolate chicks and rabbits, and then you've got your delicacies. Pastel-colored malted milk balls, those fabulous hot pink and yellow sugar-coated marshmallow chicks and bunnies called, curiously, peeps. Never are you faced with more opportunities to bite the heads off of things. So I load up on candy. I get a bag or two of that toxic plaster Easter grass. I'll be finding it in my house, my briefcase, and on my person for weeks to come. I spend an afternoon dyeing hard-boiled eggs in pastel colors, and even as I'm doing it, I wonder why I'm doing it. Yet, on I go. Isn't that an interesting attitude? I wonder why I'm doing this, but I go ahead and do it anyway. Then after the kid goes to sleep on Saturday night, I put my raincoat over my pajamas and crash around outside hiding things in the dark. Inevitably, it is raining. When my kid wakes up in the morning, I give her an empty basket and tell her that a giant rabbit has hopped around the world at night delivering sweets and goodies for my kids. I chew on the inside of my cheek using that secret gesture I reserve for news of my infidelities or when I talk to my accountant. But how, Mommy? How does he do it? The kid asks, wearing a plaintive, wide-eyed expression of a Dr. Seuss character. That string of lies and tall tales I made up flies right out of my head. Honey, I say as I pat her on the head in that all-knowing adult way that I reserve for emergencies, sometimes you've just got to believe. Well, I couldn't help myself. It says here, Amy Dickinson appears every weekend in AOL News Talk. She invites you to send her email at screen name Amy Column. Letters to the editor are welcome. I didn't bring my letter, but I wrote her quite a letter. And I told her that maybe it would be better, you know, just to teach children by planting a little seed and watching something grow. Maybe it would be better to tell them the real truth, that it does come from ancient paganism and its real name is Ishtar or Astarte or Ashtaroth. This news also came on the internet this morning. Pope marks Good Friday in Rome. I won't read it all because I'd be reading for the rest of the time here. But protected from the driving chilly rain by an AIDS white umbrella, Pope John Paul II carried a wooden cross in a solemn Good Friday procession at the Colosseum in Rome to symbolize Christ's suffering before his crucifixion. And then it talked about all that he said. Skipping down to the bottom of the page, dozens of believers in Taxco, Mexico, whipped themselves or strapped 100 pounds of thorny blackberry stalks to their bare shoulders in penance. A lot of us would have great difficulty carrying 100 pounds, but if it is weighing down like that on your bare skin, that ought to hurt. And in the Philippines, 18 people screamed and grimaced on crosses as nails were driven through their hands and their feet. Nuns fingered rosaries, and pilgrims held up Bibles and small crosses as the procession made its way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, talking now about Jerusalem and some of the Catholic prelates who were there. One group reenacted Jesus' last walk in full costume. Muslim families trying to get to the Al-Aqsa Mosque for their own prayers had to jostle, shove, and push their way against the Christian crowd going in the opposite direction. Friday also marked the end of the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Adha and the start of the Jewish holiday, Passover. Hundreds of soldiers were posted along the procession route. Israel has been on heightened alert because of threats of suicide attacks by the suicide bomb group Hamas. In Mexico, members of Christian orders based in Taxco, 100 miles southwest of Mexico City, whipped themselves or carried heavy bundles of thorns. The men consider Holy Week the crest of their devotion. They've undergone at least a year of religious preparation to participate in processions that began Tuesday and marked the days leading to Christ's resurrection. A complete lie, of course. He was not crucified on a Friday, and he was not raised on a Sunday morning. There's no way that you can fit 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning, as we well know and we prove time and time again. Thus, mankind, including nominal professing Christendom, have actually rejected the only perennial sign that Jesus Christ left as proof of his messiahship. Which sign can be demonstrated in at least seven infallible ways, dating from the ministry of John the Baptist, from the birth and the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus, from the 70 weeks prophecy and the decree of Artaxerxes and a rebuilding of the temple. And Jesus Christ himself said that that was the only proof that he would leave, and yet mankind has utterly rejected it. It's interesting. You can look through all the various commentaries and all the Bible books and anything from Hastings Bible Encyclopedia to Kitto or any of the rest of them, And if you were playing blind man's buff and you took the dates 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33 AD, any of the years that are supposed to be the accurate ones for the crucifixion, which it wasn't, but an affixing to an upright pail, but we use that term, and the resurrection of Christ, you would think in playing blind man's buff that they would make a mistake and choose 31 AD. They will not. The Baptists won't, the Methodists won't, the Church of Christ won't, the Catholics won't, no church will, no seminary will, no graduate of America's seminaries who hopes to occupy a pulpit to preach to people will make that mistake. You know why? Because in the 21st chapter of John, that high day Sabbath falls on a Wednesday during 31 AD. And because it is the only year out of all those years where the Wednesday is the high day, the Thursday, the high day Sabbath, he had to be buried before sunset on that Wednesday, and that he was crucified on a Wednesday, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that he was resurrected, not on a Sunday morning at all, but on a late Sabbath afternoon, that he had been out of that tomb for hours by the time the stone was rolled away, not to let him out, but to let the world look in. It says that outside the village of San Pedro Cutud in the Philippines, an annual reenactment of the crucifixion drew 15 participants and hundreds of tourists. 14 men and one woman were nailed to crosses in the hot sun, where they remained for a few minutes. A man dressed as a centurion used a spear to make small cuts in their chests to draw blood. It said that each man has his own reason for enduring the pain, according to a Catholic priest and a historian. Some hope to please God for the benefit of a sick relative or to pay for a sin of their own. Don't they know that Christ paid for our sins, that he was the one who had to undergo all of that, and that we don't have to undergo that at all? If you will turn to Ezekiel 8 and verses 8 through 16, here was a whole series of very abominable, horrible things that the Jews were doing at that time in the temple that Ezekiel saw in vision. He said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I dug in a wall, behold, a door. So it is implying secrecy, that he has to really find the hidden door behind the wall. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts. You know, a rabbit is unclean. And the original orbs and bulbs that they hung on Christmas trees, which is merely a carryover of tree worship from dozens of societies, and the orb or the bulb is a symbol of an egg or an ovary, and is, again, a symbol of life, because all life begins with a germ, a seed, or an egg. And that's why the egg is used in Ishtar as well. Every form of creeping things. In Pasadena, in the Civic Auditorium, they had all around the wall the most beautiful artistry of all the signs of the zodiac. Have you ever seen what the signs of the zodiac really are? Things like crabs and a half man, half jackass or whatever, and creeping and crazy looking creatures. And here were all these forms of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense was boiling up. And he said, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? You know, when you go to Jerusalem, you go to the so-called Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which it really isn't, you go way down, and you go way deep into the basement. You go down into the dark where there are candles guttering away, and there's a slab there where all of the people who make the procession and the pilgrimage go in and put pieces of lace and so on the slab inside that church where they claim Jesus was laid. Down in the dark, like in a catacomb. But if you go to Golgotha, which is just outside a very busy bus station. I have been there and stood there with the trucks and the buses blatting and beeping away and done on-the-spot radio. And I've gone inside the garden tomb. And there is the place of the skull. And right above it, an ancient graveyard. You can see what a fairly simple walk it was down the side of it to the place of the garden tomb, which many of the Protestant groups do believe is the place that Jesus was buried. and it fits all the criteria. There is a large tomb that was actually hewn out of solid rose-colored stone, limestone. And in it are two little chambers. And inside of that is one with an iron gate, and there is a slab where likely Jesus himself lay. It was never used for any other purpose. Out in the front, it is very smooth, and there is a trough. And that trough begins fairly wide and gradually narrows. And you can see that it's on an incline. So what they had as their method of sealing it was a gigantic, huge, round slab of stone, just like the nether millstone they talk about. And it was chalked into place by the Roman soldiers and put in position in the beginning of that trough. The trough would guide it, and as it rolled of its own weight, maybe a couple of tons, down in front of the little aperture that led to the tomb, it would wedge stone against stone so tightly that it was perfectly sealed. And here is that tomb intact today, and you can go there and you can see it. And I've done television programs standing right in front of the tomb, as well as radio from inside. And I know that that is the place. It's not way down in a dark catacomb underneath a so-called church where there's a cross on the top of it that is occupied by the Catholics as they get people going in there. And of course, they've got the coffer box and the offering box right there as well. Do you see what everyone does in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Eternal sees us not. The Eternal has forsaken the earth. He's gone way off somewhere. You know, God is not real to most people. God is not real. Religion is not real. It tends to be more of a superstition. Let's make sure and cover all of the bases. Let's finger our rosaries. You ever seen some of these people that... like the Zen Buddhists that have the dirty finger, because that's what they pick their ear and their nose and whatever else with, and they keep it out of the bean bag. So here's this finger kind of moving around while they're fingering these beads inside the bean bag. And I guess they think God is watching to make sure, wait a minute, he missed a bead. I'm going to fix him. He skipped a bead. I want him to go through all those beads in the bean bag. You imagine that people think that God loves candles guttering in the dark, the smell of burning wax. That God is looking down to make sure everybody is in uniform, great big white things flopping over their head. You know, the Sister Gertrude, she spoke. She's supposed to be silent. She's supposed to be quiet. And there's old Brother Henry enjoying a stick of gum, and he took a vow of poverty and said he wasn't going to chew gum anymore all during the season of Lent. But the ideas that people get that they think God Almighty really enjoys, he said, the Eternal has forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn you yet again, and you'll see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Eternal's house, which was toward the north, and there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That is Osiris. That is also Nimrod. Then he said, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and you'll see greater, worse abominations than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Eternal's house. Now we're getting into the temple. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Eternal, between the porch and the altar whereupon they offered the sacrifices, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Eternal and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. And the sun is only in the east at its rising. I don't know why it is, just like the lady who wrote that column, that is kind of enigmatic because it has truth in it, but it also has this kind of piteous, plaintive, I don't know why I do it, but I guess it's the thing to do because everybody else does it. And I need to lie to my kid. And I guess finally, when I've gotten all these lies ready and all the things I'm going to tell her, and I just can't bring myself to say that, I just tell her, well, honey, sometimes you just got to believe. Believe in what? The Easter Bunny? You know, it's cute and it's fun, but it's nowhere near as much fun as a parent that might take a little radish seed and put it on a very flat table or a plate, a little round. You know, radish seed you ever planted in your own garden, it's really round. You know, the little lettuce seeds look like little tiny miniature fingernail clippings. You know, different seeds look different, like different things. You know, a little rough little beet seed is kind of a rough hull or a husk on it. But if you were to take that little seed and take a razor blade and hold it tight where you can't let it scoot off the plate, and then just cut it in two, and tell your little child, 3 or 4 or 5, now honey, that is a seed. And you can't see in there any kind of a pattern, can you? What do you see when you cut open that seed? Nothing. It's just a funny-looking little seed, little tiny round seed. Well, let's take another seed, and we'll not cut that, but we'll put that in a little flower pot right outside the window where it can get sunshine. We'll sprinkle water on it or let the rain come down on it. And we'll watch what happens to that. If you want to do it with a bean, it's even more fun because you can put your bean down inside a glass case right next to the glass with the dirt packed around it and then water it and let sunshine on it. And you can actually watch it begin to split. You can watch that little green root go down. You can watch that little thing come up and begin to straighten out like that and get two leaves. And the kids can watch it grow. You can give them a lesson about life. And you can say, you know who designed that? God did. Man didn't make that bean. Man didn't make that radish. But why does the bean know when it puts down a root that it's a bean? Why does it know that it's a radish? Why does it know that it's a carrot? Why do little roots know as it's getting all the nutrients out of the soil, I'm yellow, or I'm red, or I'm green? Where does it get the color? Where does it get the flavor and the taste? Every time you eat a carrot, you're eating something that has never been before in the history of all the universe. First time ever, never to be again. It's unique. No two carrots are alike. I know you think they are, but they're not. No two carrots are exactly alike, just like no two humans are exactly alike. But that carrot put down a taproot, and it began saying, I need all these various elements from the same soil in which you could have planted a radish or a beet or a bean. You can plant it in the same soil, made up of the same thing, but it's going to come out whatever that pattern that is locked microscopically in the little germ of life concealed inside that seed, which is mostly endosperm, which is going to die. And as it dies, what does it do? It provides fertilizer for the tiny little microscopic germ that has in it a microscopic little pattern that is going to make it what it is. If you plant corn, you can actually have a stalk that will come up, and you can have thousands of identical little kernels of corn. And it's never been before. You can actually give a child, if they're old enough to understand it, a little bit of lesson about where they came from, too, can't you? You can talk about life. You don't have to talk about rabbits and bunnies and paganism and abominations in God's sight, but you can teach a child with the coming of spring about the migratory birds that come back, about the little flowers that grow. There's nothing wrong with lilies, but Christ was not born among the lilies across the sea. And because a stupid pagan looks at a lily and says, that looks like sex in motion to me, think about it. Where do you think the Ishtar lily came from? Look at a lily. You don't need to see in it what pagans did, and it shouldn't be the fleur-de-lis, as they say, or the flower of the lily, which is the national symbol of one of the most sex-fiend nations in history, the French. But it is the national symbol of the French, isn't it? The lily, the fleur-de-lis. Well, pagans saw evil in beautiful flowers. But people who worship God see something that, as we heard in the opening prayer, strikes awe in our heart. Because, you know, when you look at the precious children that God gives us and the precious grandchildren we have created, and then you go back with a simple little exercise in your mind. If Papa Hammer hadn't married Mama Hammer, who is back here, and if I hadn't married her daughter Shirley, and if my mother, Loma, had not been born to her father, Will, and if all of this, and if, and if, and if, and go back, and pretty soon I've got 697,000 people involved. And they all came together to produce our grandchildren who are here in the room, all but one of them. And if all of that hadn't happened, they wouldn't be here. Are they real? Oh, absolutely. Well, is the process by which they got here real, or is this a figment of our imagination? Why should it be strange to people that they get so absolutely angry they wanted to kill Jesus Christ when he said that he was and had been even before the human birth? He said before Abraham was, I am. And he talked about himself being equal with God. They accused him of that and said, we're going to kill you because you said that a man can become equal with God. If you tell people that a human being was put on this earth to be born of God in a spiritual realm, to enter into a spirit dimension, another dimension, in which no spirit is in any manner, shape, or form constrained by any walls or ceilings or floors or time and space, which are actually the same thing when you think about it, if you know anything at all about Einstein's theory, which to me is perfectly understandable. But nevertheless, We are real, and there was a moment in time when we did not exist. I won't belabor that because I've gone through it so many times, but there was also a moment in time when we did exist. Night before last, I happened to be going around, and Discovery Channel was on, and I don't know how in the world they do it, except I guess through fiber optics and through a tiny little tube that actually will have images. They can put a light inside a human female womb, and it showed the instant of conception taking place. It showed the egg being penetrated by one little tiny spermatozoon, showed all the others, and it said something I didn't even know. I'd forgotten about this. At the instant that one little spermatozoon penetrated that egg developed a real hard outer shell, and all those others gathered around, potential brothers and sisters, could have been 1,600 of them, couldn't get in. Door was shut. Too late. Sorry, you missed out. One of you got in there. And at the instant that that egg began to grow, it moved. And it moved along the fallopian tube, and it kept moving, and it got up into the womb and attached itself. It had no eyes, it had no cilia, it had no feeling, it had no guidance system. But it did. It flowed up there and attached itself. You know what that was? Depending on how many years ago, that was you. That's what it was. It was me. It was these other kids in a room. That's what it was. Now, the miracle of reproduction is not something that people ought to be all weird and crazed and funny about and dress up in funny costumes and run around and flagellate themselves. It is something that you ought to understand by reading anything from the World Book Encyclopedia to go to your library and find out about where rabbits really came from, what makes little rabbits, and understand how that applies to all of the creation of God. Isn't it strange to people what we do here today? You know, in Big Sandy, I've got to tell you this, years and years and years ago, there was this weird cult of people that met in the Hammer House in the days of unleavened bread. Jerry was telling me that he remembers when he was a young boy, and I mentioned Dick Hammer last night or the night before, and that he was about the same age, 1 year younger, and that they were playmates when they grew up, and that he remembers the Passover when my father was there in the living room of the Hammer House, and so far as we knew, in the entirety of the earth, the only people on the face of the earth that were observing the days of unleavened bread were inside the walls of that little house up there in Gladewater. And he was talking about how it seems so, like, you know, fresh in his mind. And I was thinking, for pity's sake, if Dick were alive, Dick Hammer, my wife's brother Dick, I had a brother Dick as well, but if her brother Dick were alive, he'd be about 53 years of age today. And that just boggles my mind when I think about that. But here they were up there, this cultic little group, and eventually built this tabernacle. And then it became known around the local area, and there were a bunch of little restaurants around there. And eventually, quite a few hundred people showed up. And they would tell the local restaurants, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't want that bread," or, "Oh, I don't need that roll. Do you have any matzos? Do you have any rye crisp?" I said, "No, what's that?" You know, so they would go out and buy it. And sometimes people would walk into a restaurant with a rye crisp box under their arm and sit down and order a meal and pull out the rye crisp. And these restauranteurs began wondering what's going on. Well, they were very cooperative. And like any other local community where you got a lot of weirdos meeting around there, they got strange customs, for pity's sake. They're going to go out and buy whatever they can and put it and stock it on the shelves. So they knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was coming in the fall. They had it wrong, but they called it the Feast of the Tabernacle in the local papers. So all the restaurateurs went out and stocked in matzos and rye crisp and got ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. Really happened. They didn't know. But isn't it strange? Now, what we're doing here today, on the day, the first day, a double Sabbath of unleavened bread, is weird to the people in this world. They think we are crazy. Wasn't all that done away long ago? Let's turn right quickly to Leviticus 23 and verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even, and that is at the going away of the sun, as the 15th is about to come on, is the Eternal's Passover. And the passing over of the death angel occurred at midnight on that 15th. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. Were any of you in a position where you got up early enough this morning to see the moon? How many saw the moon this morning? Well, a couple of you. Well, you missed something beautiful. We went out And it was just, of course, both of them are moving. You know, the moon is going like that, and the Earth was rolling away from it, so my wife had to look real quickly. But I went and got our 10-power binoculars, and it was just as yellow as it could be. And it's absolutely full, isn't it? You know why? Because this is the middle of the month. This is the 15th of Aviv. You know where Tel Aviv is? Well, Tel Aviv means the soft B. That's the same in Latin or Spanish. They say, ve chica, ve grande. Señor del Prado, entiende esta, perfectamente. But they always have the soft B sound, be chica, instead of be grande, which comes from Greek. So in the Hebrew language, Abib, we say the first month of the Hebrew year is Abib. It's Aviv. And that's why you will find a lot of people called Aviram instead of Abraham in the Hebrew language. And it has to do with the first green leaves or the green ears. It means the month of green ears. Do you hear the word viv in it? Aviv of what? Life. Of life. Aviv. Aviv. The first month of life. That's what it's about. Because life is springing forth everywhere. And the trees are leafing out, and the flowers are budding, and the birds are nesting, and the migratory birds have come back, and the crops are beginning to grow in the field. And so it is the first month. He says, you must eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say you need to pin yourself to a cross. It doesn't say you need to flagellate yourself. It doesn't say you need to cut off your earlobe or your little finger in atonement for your sins. It says you must eat unleavened bread. And Christ said he was the bread that came down from heaven. And the whole symbol of manna is a type of Jesus Christ. And he went through that in very fine detail in the 6th chapter of the book of John. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. As I brought out before, a church that had about 150,000 members said, if you happen to be a bread eater and you just get around to wanting a piece of bread, well, make sure it's unleavened. That isn't what it says here, is it? 7 days. Every day you eat it, there is a lesson involved. When you eat bread, it becomes a part of you. Now, let me pass on a quick recipe to you. Take some stone ground Hungarian whole wheat flour, or you can take any kind of flour you want, just better for you than white. Just put it in a bowl. Get canned milk, canned cream. It's better than regular milk, believe me. And just pour it on there and start stirring it up. Nothing else, don't need it. Oh, you put a little bit of sugar, a little bit of salt in there if you want to, I do. And just mix it with until it's smooth, real smooth and fairly liquid. Because what you're going to do is make crepes. And I call them Norskas because John Hill came, his family came from Norway, and his mother taught him how to make them. And then I take about 4 eggs if I want to make a bowl big enough for 2 days or 3 days. And I just take the eggs. You don't beat the eggs. You don't separate the eggs. Just dump them in there. And then stir it up until it's real, real smooth. And then I take a little bit of vanilla. And I just pour about a teaspoon of vanilla, and I just mix it, mix it, mix it. I get the consistency right by adding a little bit of milk if I want, because I'm going to take a little cup, and I'm going to get my iron griddle real hot, and I'm going to take that iron griddle and grease it, you know, with vegetable oil, maybe a little bit of butter, whatever, wipe it almost clean, and then take the little cup and put it on there, and then grab it off the stove with a holder and turn it this way and that way until it flows out and gets about as big as that paper there, about this big, real thin. And then I flip it over fairly quick. Little holes begin to, it'll cook real quickly. Flip it over, then put it on the plate and roll it up. If you want to, you put jelly and peanut butter inside of it, or you can roll it up and put sugar over it. I should say syrup. But it makes wonderful little crepes. So I sat in my backyard this morning and had my morning intake of unleavened bread that I made for my wife and me at home, and made those little crepes. And then cook one egg and put it beside it. And it is absolutely a wonderful way to enjoy the days of unleavened bread. We look forward to having Norskas practically every morning or 7 mornings during the days of unleavened bread. So I know I'm going to get some unleavened bread one way or another. You shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day, you're to have a holy convocation. We were not told, if you get around to it, if you feel like it, why don't you show up today? We were told of God, you shall be there, and doesn't it feel good? Here we are. And it feels good to obey God. It feels good to get down and wash your brother's feet. It feels good to be here on God's holy day. And it feels good to know what it means and what we are looking for and what we're looking forward to. I won't turn to this because I don't have time, but every time Israel got away from God, they lost sight of his Sabbath and his annual holy days, and they went into idolatry. And the two outstanding examples are Hezekiah's reform in the 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles, where they couldn't get cleansed in God's sight in enough time, and so because God had given them the alternative of a second month, they began to keep the Passover in the second month and then had a second Days of Unleavened Bread for seven whole days, and it was such a wonderful occasion they decided to do it again. You read it in 2 Chronicles 30, and so they had 2 days of unleavened bread, 14 days in all. And then Josiah's reform in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And he was only a young teenager, young boy of 8 when he began, but later on he was a teenager when he made that great reform and got back to God's annual Sabbath days. But people say, wasn't that all done away? Didn't it all cease? And hasn't it all changed? And we don't do that in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. But Malachi 3:6 says, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now think it through. Would God, the God, who is the very one who became Jesus Christ in the flesh, but even if people don't know that, and they can know it by reading the first chapter of John, with no one there to tell them it doesn't mean what it says. Would God, even if you think it was God the Father and Christ the Son, and the Father God instead of the Christ who came to die for us, if that's what you think, you'd be wrong, but if that's what you think, even if you do think that, would it make sense to you that he would plague, that he would cause death in the hundreds of thousands, that he would plague man, woman, and child, elderly and young, for abandoning his Sabbaths and for turning their back on his annual holy days and refusing to obey by keeping the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and all the rest, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, that he would actually cause them drought and famine and horrifying warfare and occupation by foreign armies and privation and hardship, just like the Holocaust of World War II. That God would wreak that kind of havoc on them for their sins when he intended to do away with it in a little while anyway? Does that make any sense to any logical, rational human mind? That God, who says of himself, God is love, would do that and then turn around when he knew he was going to send his son. And how would God the Father feel about that? Well, I guess the time has come to send my son down there to do away with everything I ever invented and designed. I guess it's time to send my young boy down there now to overthrow everything Dad ever did. Is that what God the Father thought? Well, that's what all the Protestants think. Jesus did away with it all, didn't he? Didn't he just do away with everything? He nailed it to his cross. He had this ladder there, and he had his mouth full of 10-penny nails. He had a hammer, and he took that rotten old law, and he got up there on that cross. He took that law, and he went, bang, 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 I'll fix that rotten law that says, thou shalt not kill. Away with that law. Thou shalt not covet. Away with that law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shouldn't concoct a lie. Thou shalt not covet what your neighbor owns. I'll take that hated old law and bang, bang, bang. I'll just nail it up there and then I'll let them nail me up there. That'll do away with it. Is that what people think? They don't think of it that way, but that's the effect of what they think, isn't it? That's the effect of the religion. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I'll read up to it from the 4th chapter, because he is dealing with a very recalcitrant group of people. You talk about one obnoxious church, but remember, the Apostle Paul was not so arrogant and so filled with pride that he thought of himself as writing the Bible. He wrote a letter to a Gentile church, a group of Greeks, and he was himself a Jew who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said to them in the 4th chapter, as he's dealing with all these problems that they had, and they were really manifold, he said, these things, brethren, verse 6 in the 4th chapter, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos. He's talking about don't judge everything before the time, that you might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written. And in other words, don't pick favorites, don't pick a champion, don't say I'm for this one, that one, and the other one, as he began in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, just as you heard in the sermonette. that people can get all puffed up. Now, when you get puffed up, you ever seen people draw themselves up to their full height? No one has more authority than someone directing traffic. You know, I used to really revel. I had all authority one time. For the better part of 2 years before I got on board ship, I was in a security department. I wore a white helmet and an armband and a 45, and I had white leggings, and I stood there at the gate. People stopped. Boy, and stand there and look in there, and it was an officer. Then pretty soon I'd snap him a salute. Go ahead. But then I could stop him, and I could even stop an officer, and I could get a screwdriver, and I could pull the hubcaps off his car to find out if he was stealing something. And I had a traffic patrol Jeep, and I could run around that base, and if people were speeding, I could haul them over and write them a ticket. Just like a speed cop. And, ooh, man, that's authority and power. And it reminds me down there at Miramar when a boot was in there, very brand new boot, still had the shaved head and everything, and he'd called the duty, had the duty of buffing the floor. And he was there waxing the floor, and the admiral, who was the head of the whole thing, came by, and the boot said, "Hey, buddy, have you got a match?" He pulled a cigarette in his mouth. And the admiral walked over. He said, "Sure, son." He pulled out his Zippo, and he's about to light it. The commander came up, and he said, "Son, don't you know what you've done? That's the admiral. That's the commander of the base," and just scared him to death. No, the young boy didn't even know that's who it was. And very kindly, the admiral looked at him and said, "That's all right, son." He said, "Just forget it, but don't you ever do that to an ensign." Because, you see, the lower the rank, the more people tend to be all swole up about their authority. And those that have very little authority, no reason to expect they've got any authority, get all swole up. You ever dealt with a clerk that way? A teller in a bank? Someone you're trying to get something done with that are really in power? I'll show you who's in charge here. You know, you ever deal with people like that? We talk about people getting swolled up. Well, you know, there's a lesson in not eating a puffed up, puffy piece of bread and eating a flat piece of bread instead. And we're supposed to get that lesson because there are so many scriptures on pride. I was just looking up a bunch of them. Maybe give you one or two before we have to quit here. But pride goeth before a fall, and that is a statement out of the book of Proverbs. And nothing is more obvious today in humankind than vanity. There is a vanity of youth. There is a vanity of middle age and a vanity of age. I'm just, you know, 96 years young. Well, you're not young. What's wrong with the word old, for pity's sake? I'm 68 years old, and when I get up in the morning, I feel kind of old, you know, when you ache in every joint. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a vanity in religion that can only be found in religion that is not available to anybody else in any other field. It isn't available in science or in technology or in high tech. It isn't available to a pilot of an aircraft. It isn't available to somebody in education. You got to stand up there in the lectern and teach people, and you better know what you're talking about. If somebody says you need to rewire a switchboard for a telephone, you better know exactly how to do it. And here's Mr. Bumgarner was to give me a little lesson about watches, and he looks and gets this thing, goes in there, and he even has to learn how to breathe because he said some of those things are so fine, the little wand-like things in there, that if you breathe on them wrong, you can bend them. And they don't teach you, as he said, how to breathe in school. You could ruin the watch. So he has to be a technician, know exactly what he's doing. But you see, in religion is the only place where you can lay claim to some great spiritual credentials before people are willing to listen to you spout off like that and sit there and bask in the wonderful self-induced vanity and spiritual pride that is so satisfying to you because in truth you are idolizing yourself. Idolatry is mostly incoming. It is not always idolatry toward an object, a stone, idol, or some picture or an icon. It is mostly turned inward like an old ugly ingrown toenail. We idolize ourselves. We are in charge. We are the most important. What we feel, what we say, what we think, what we do is the most important thing going on in the universe. And you are in the center of the universe because, believe it or not, the universe extends in every direction equidistant in all directions from you. See, everybody's got to be someplace sometime. And wherever you are, you're in the center of the universe because the universe extends equidistant in all directions away from you wherever you are. Therefore, you are in the center of the universe at all times. Have you ever seen people that affect a funny walk? There was a, I won't talk about this very long, but I remember a person that came to Ambassador College must have seen somebody that walked with little bitty steps. It was the funniest thing to see this person just walking along these little bitty mincing steps. I thought, why did this person just relax and walk? But no, that was a guise that this individual had decided upon. That's the way I'm going to live my life. So that's the way it was. I heard a sermon. I won't go into it in great detail, but it made me almost want to write a poem, and maybe someday I will, and send it to the gentleman who gave the sermon, which gave me an example of spiritual vanity and pride to the point that I've got to confess to you, had it not been for the fact that local television cameras were there, and they were there, and had it not been for the fact it would have been used terribly against me, I would have been like Christ in the temple and the money changers. I would have walked up to that platform, and I would have escorted that man off of it. I've never heard worse in my life than someone boasting and bragging that as he listened to the screams and watched the van in which his own children were burnt to death, and then went down to the morgue and saw whole members of the body missing, the whole face gone, the little lips burnt off, and said, "And I never shed a tear." What a ghastly example of spiritual pride that I have ever heard of in my entire life. What will the little boy think in the resurrection? "You mean, Daddy, while I was burning to death, you didn't even cry?" Can you believe that? I'll tell you, spiritual vanity in religion, spiritual pride of somebody claiming spiritual credentials. Let me be with David, I am a worm and no man. Let me say, I am not worthy and fit to draw the next breath. Cry? You bet we cry. Cry pretty often. But for pity's sake, if something like that happened to a member of my family, I would want them to come back and say, "Well, Dad, I know that when they put you in the hospital because you actually were so stricken you couldn't even handle it, and you had to even be put under sedation because you were so beside yourself with the incredible, horrifying thing you had to see. And I understand how much you loved me. But for me to stand in a pulpit and say I saw the burnt, crisp bodies of my own precious son and daughter, and to brag that I never shed a tear." The Word of God is real. What makes you to differ from another? And what have you you didn't receive? Verse 7. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you hadn't received it? It's a gift from God. Why are you so great and so big? Because you've got God's gift of salvation and God's gift of forgiveness. Why does God's gift of forgiveness to me make me ready to judge and say, "You dirty so-and-so, I won't forgive you"? How can that happen? It only happens in church. It only happens among religious people. It doesn't happen anywhere else. You can't do that in some of the professional fields that I mentioned. He went on and told them, really chiding with them. Verse 15 is important to me for a very obvious reason. "Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." There was a man who stood to judge me some months ago that was fond of standing in a pulpit and saying, "I first heard this man when I was only 15 up in Detroit, and how it changed my life. And I came to the college," and he talked about, "I was like a father in the gospel to him." I meet people to this day, I can't believe it, but they say, "I used to listen to you back in the 1950s. And I look back and wonder, how could it be that long, that many years? They'd gone by so rapidly. But there were hundreds of thousands of them, and for many years, up to 20 million Americans heard my voice in any given week. "For this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now some are puffed up. Why is he doing that? Why is he emphasizing that? "As though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and I'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power of God." Here was a church laden with every kind of iniquity and problem and sin you can imagine, and yet they were prideful. They were all swollen up with pride. Why? What's the point? Because this letter was to be delivered and it was to be read at a certain occasion. Let's come to that. Chapter 5. "It's reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, because even they didn't tolerate incest, that one should have his father's wife. It was openly tolerated. It wasn't something that had been deeply repented of, but openly tolerated and paraded and flouted in the church. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he goes on and says that he ought to be delivered to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. He was. It resulted in the most salubrious result. You look at the second chapter, and he says you ought to forgive him and let him back. And it did get the message across. The person was completely ashamed and came back and was completely forgiven and became a very good member of God's church as a result of that action. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One rotten apple in the box spoils the whole box. It will just spread. The rot will spread. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now wait a minute, what are we talking about? Sin, isn't it? The example is sin. He is saying you are filled with sin. You're tolerating open sin, but all of them had all of these other sins, and one of the greatest sins of all was spiritual pride. Over and over again he said, you are all swollen up, you're all puffed up, you're all egotistical, you're all vain, you're all filled with pride. Says it over and over again. So they are filled with sin, individually and collectively as a church, these Greeks, these Gentiles. Did they think they were reading and hearing the Bible when this letter from this man, many of them actually held in contempt, was read to them from the pulpit? Why, of course not. And did Paul say to himself, I'm writing the Bible? Of course not. Then what is this apostle who is preaching and teaching Gentiles in a Gentile city, in a Gentile church, not a Jewish synagogue, up to 30-some years after everything that had been nailed to the cross was nailed there? What is he doing saying this to them? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. Oh. Well, now that is a direct contradiction in terms. If they were unleavened, then they were sinless, if he's talking spiritually. If they can purge it, if they're told to purge out the old leaven, then they got leaven to be purged out. So they're sinful spiritually. So he's saying you're sinful spiritually, get rid of the spiritual sins, purge out the old leaven. Even as you are physically unleavened, you've gotten rid of the puffed up bread, you've gotten rid of the leavening agents, you've gotten rid of all the yeast and everything in your home. So as you are physically unleavened, observing the days of unleavened bread, go ahead now and follow through and apply it spiritually. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. How do the churches in this world interpret that? Oh, well, we're keeping the feast every day. We're to be unleavened all the time. But we wouldn't want to say that Paul meant when he said, let us keep the feast, that he meant, let us keep the feast. Why, no. No Bible writer ever meant what he said. And Jesus never meant what he said. Think not that I've come to destroy the law. He meant, think that I've come to destroy the law. He didn't say, if you will enter life, keep the commandments. He said, well, a few of them, but you don't need to worry about the fourth. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, is there a lot of that in the hearts and minds of people who call themselves Christian? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to turn back to Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and begin to read in the 12th verse. Proverbs 6 and verse 12. Talk about spiritual vanity and pride. These six things does the eternal hate. Well, I'm going to read up to it while you're turning there, because a lot of this I put in my booklet, and I begin in verse 12 in that new paragraph. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth. That is a very brusque, hateful, vain, proud mouth. He winks with his eyes. Hey, did you hear the last? Did you hear the latest one? Huh? What about that, huh? You get it? You got it? He winks with his eyes. He speaks with his feet. You know, hey, come on. Come on over here. Let me tell you something. Speaks with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. He gesticulates. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He soweth discord. Soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things does the eternal hate. Look what is here, and then look what is not here. Doesn't mean that some of the sins that are not here he loves. Doesn't mean that at all. But these are the six that are really on the top of the list that are abominable to God. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Why should any human being be puffed up and proud and have a haughty, supercilious? You know what that means? That comes from the French word, because the word cil is eyebrow in French. And supercil is a raised eyebrow. You know, haughty look, supercilious. A proud look, a lying tongue. And as it says, those that are without the holy city are those that love and make a lie. And hands that shed innocent blood, murderers. And heart that devises wicked imaginations, an evil plot, an evil plan, usually against some other human being. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. We heard in the sermonette. And that is being done time and time again. In 2 Timothy 3:1 to 5, he said that what would characterize the time in which we live is that men would be boasters, proud. I won't turn to that. But that is absolutely the vanity of ignorance. You know, you can go to the courthouse steps or a bench in a park or down where the barbers are cutting hair and hear all the problems that the world solved in any given day. We heard about the fire station where people sit around waiting for a call and they've got nothing to do but talk. And anything you want to know, any problem you want solved, any understanding you lack, any insight about something, you'll hear it from people that sit around and have plenty of time to simply gossip and talk about it. It can't happen, as I said before, in technology, in education. It can and does often in politics, doesn't it? People with only a marginal IQ and a vocabulary of about 120 words can get elected to a public office and stand up there and bore you to death, because it can happen that people will simply vote for people that talk that way. So arrogance, pride, posturing is true both in politics and in religion, but mostly in religion. Zechariah 9:9, I won't turn to it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, and lowly, and riding on an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And that was a triumphal entry of Jesus. And he came not on a white charger with snapping banners and an armed guard and the regalia and the crown of a general or a king, but wearing only everyday traveling garments and riding on a little colt. And as he came up and ascended toward the city, they got to playing almost like a game. And they had the palm fronds, they were waving them back and forth in the air and saying, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, your king cometh," and so on, because the people, as the crowd began to grow, thought that at that moment, as I've written in two different books, he was going to go into the temple, overthrow the Sanhedrin, overthrow the Roman occupiers, take his rightful place as king of Israel, and restore a greater Solomonic kingdom. They thought it was happening, that the kingdom that he talked about was going to be set up right then and there, and that was the day. So they made a little game out of making sure that colt couldn't have one of its hoofs even touch the soil. And as the garments were taken up from in front of it, they ran on up and put them down. So all the way up that long zigzag trail to go up to the top of the hill where the temple was, the little hoofs of the colt never once touched the stone or the dirt or the soil. Matthew 11:25-30. You can turn to that if you will and read it. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." The wise and the prudent of this world do not know, and have revealed them unto babes. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." There it is. You only have the knowledge you possess sitting in this room today because God revealed it to you. That's the only way I have it, because God revealed it to me. I did not like what my father taught, but God finally opened my mind. "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an easy yoke to obey God and to observe the days of unleavened bread. And I thank God that it is. And as we eat our lunch and eat that unleavened bread today, let's think about that flat bread, that humble pie, and not about the bread of pride and of vanity.